Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray. Father, we say that now together. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name, O Lord. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, when there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Lord, we're thankful that you are worthy of our praise, and we give it to you now, gladly. And we ask you to bless our time as we open your word, because we believe it's inspired by you, and we want to see what it has to say to us today about Thanksgiving. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now. Bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And the title of my message is Songs in the Night. I'm very happy to announce there's been a new addition to the Laurie family. This last Wednesday night, little Lucy Christopher Laurie was born. Her middle name is after her father, and we have a photo up on the screen there. For those of you that are listening by radio, it's really cute. No, you can see these same photos if you go over to harvest.org and click Greg's blog, and you can see the photos that we're looking at right now, because this is on Radio Live. And so there in that photograph, you see a very old grandfather in the left of the screen. There's little baby Lucy Christopher Laurie. And there's Uncle Jonathan and Stella Laurie rocking out on Yo Gabba guitar right there. Okay, next screen. And this is, now that's my wife. Do you believe that's a grandmother? That's a grandmother. And then little Lucy and then Uncle Jonathan again. Next shot. And here's, that's Stella. And she's kissing her sister. Cute, huh? I like the way you all said, aw. Here's even a bigger awe. This is Stella laying down with her little sister, little Lucy, as she's sleeping. Next shot. There's hope. Good morning. There's little Lucy. I'm hungry. It's time for breakfast. Next shot. Oh, this was... everybody tells us that Stella looks like Shirley Temple. So we got this screenshot on a computer, and then I told her to imitate it. And that's the picture. She does kind of look like her a little bit, doesn't she? Okay, I think we have a video now. Oh, no, that's a little Lucy, a closer shot of her. Little Lucy. And then we have, there's Uncle Jonathan with Lucy again. And we may have a video here. Let's see if it will play. See if we can play that video.
How old is she now, Jonathan?
9 hours.
So that's what 9 hours looks like. I wonder how many hours I am. 100 million hours.
What's that?
I said, I wonder how many hours old I am.
100 million.
I wouldn't even want to know how many days old I am, much less hours.
What's that?
I said, I wonder how many hours old I am.
100 million.
I wouldn't even want to know how many days old I am, much less hours.
I don't know why that audio is still in there, but that I was shooting that video and I was asking Jonathan how old she is, and he said, and I was wondering how many hours old I am, like 100 million. But so that's what little Lucy looks like, and she was born at 8:20 in the morning. This last Wednesday, she weighed 7 pounds, 8 ounces, and at birth, she was 20 and a half inches long. And so it was our pre-Thanksgiving blessing. And we actually celebrated Thanksgiving Tuesday instead of Thursday because I was going to go up to the Fred Jordan Mission in L.A. and preach on Thanksgiving Day for my aunt, Aunt Willie, and Uncle Fred, who's in heaven. But they, for years now, over 60 years, have had an outreach to the people in Skid Row, providing them free food and clothing and other items. And so I went to share the gospel at it. So we had this Thanksgiving meal on Tuesday night. And it was my wife does a great Thanksgiving meal, by the way. Of course, the turkey and then the stuffing and then gravy on everything and mashed potatoes and then, you know, a little bit of the cranberry on the side there. And then we must not forget the sweet potatoes with melted marshmallows all topped off with pumpkin pie. So that's the way we do it. And when it was all done, Brittany was there with us, and that night she went into labor. So basically, I think little Lucy thought, okay, it's getting crowded in here. I'm out of here. And she was born. And it's a funny thing because when Lucy was born, we asked little Stella, well, what do you have to say now that your sister is born? And Stella said, hallelujah. So she wasn't prompted to say that. She came up with that all on her own. So we thought that was really cute. And we're thankful, obviously, at such a blessing, but for such a blessing. But, you know, needless to say, it's a sad time for us as we're still deeply missing our son. And it's only exasperated at a time like this because you remember him at the birth of his first daughter and wish so much that he could have been there for the birth of his second. Though I do believe he is aware of the birth of his daughter. And I base that on the simple fact that I think we know more in heaven than we know on earth. You know, the Bible tells us that. Sometimes we may think that in heaven we don't know all that much, but we know more there because we're in the eternal realm in the presence of God. So he not only knows about the birth of his second daughter, but I suppose he may even know about the whole course her life will take, maybe in the eternal realm. We can never know these things for sure, but I'm reminded of the words of Job when he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we rejoice at the birth of a child. We sorrow over the death of our son, but we still give God praise. And that's what it's all about, praising God for all that he has done. The Bible tells us that... Amen. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 that in everything we are to give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. It doesn't say in the things that you personally agree with or the things that are easy for you. It says in everything we should give thanks. In the song we just sang, blessed be your name. We sang, blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all that it should be, blessed be your name. But it continues on, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. It's easier to give thanks at the birth of a baby than it is at the death of a loved one. Sometimes the last thing we want to do at a time like this, that is to give thanks. That's one thing to give thanks when the bills are paid and your health is good and the future is bright. But then when there is sudden and even a tragic turn in our life and we wonder what is happening, it is not as easy to give thanks, is it? But the Bible tells us in Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. It doesn't say give thanks unto the Lord when you feel good. Sometimes I feel good, sometimes I don't. I feel good. You know, we have those days, like James Brown. So good, you know. Then there are those days we're not feeling so good at all. But I am to give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercies endure forever. If God ceases to be good, then I suppose I can cease to give thanks. But since that is never going to happen, I am, as Paul said, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I mean, think about Job. In one day, he basically lost everything. Anything that could have gone wrong went wrong. But yet we read in Job 1:21, he said, naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is why we need to have what we might describe as a theology of thanksgiving. In other words, we need to understand that thanks should be offered to God regardless of our circumstances. And I want to explain why in just a moment. But sometimes our praise will come easily. And other times, quite frankly, it will be a sacrifice. I think for Job to offer praise to God in a moment like that was what we would describe as a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That means that you should offer it if you feel it or if you don't feel it. And notice that it not only says offer a sacrifice of praise, it says the fruit of your lips. That means verbalize your praise. I remember the first time I said praise the Lord. It seemed like a very awkward phrase to utter. All of my Christian friends would say it, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I thought, I'm going to say that now. And I actually consciously thought about it. And I had a hard time kind of getting it up. Praise the Lord. Felt kind of good. And I said it again, praise the Lord. And it's just a wonderful thing when it just flows from your lips. Just say it right now, praise the Lord. See, it's nice, isn't it? That's what you were created to do. You were created to give glory to God. That's the highest use of your vocal cords, of your lips, of your mouth, of the formation of words, to give honor and glory to God. God wants to hear us give him praise. You know, take a husband, for instance, that loves his wife. I hope you love your wife. Do you tell her? Well, no, but she knows. Does she? Well, yes. How does she know? Because I think it often. Oh. You might consider verbalizing it. Just saying to your wife, I love you. It'll mean a lot to her. Now, God, in contrast to your wife, is a mind reader. He knows what you're thinking, but he actually says he wants you to give the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of your lips. We need to give God what he deserves, and that is glory. Because Psalm 29 says, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord and the beauty of holiness. But far too often, we're like those 10 lepers that called out loudly to Jesus for intervention. He graciously heard their prayer and healed all of them of the dreaded disease of leprosy. But as you know, only one returned to give thanks. And Jesus then said in response, didn't I heal 10 of you? Where are the other 9? And often we're quick to ask God for help during times of crisis, but we're very slow to offer God thanks after he intervenes in our time of crisis. Essentially, we say, thanks God, see you next crisis. But you know, when Jesus was coming by and those lepers saw him, they cried out loudly for his touch. And then after at least one of them had been healed, we read in Luke 17, with a loud voice, he returned and glorified God, falling at his feet and giving him thanks. And by the way, that phrase loud voice is from two words from which we get our English words megaphone from. He was loud with his praise to God. So why should I praise God? Here's just three quick takeaway truths I need to know about God that will help me in my thanksgiving to him. Number one, to give thanks, I must realize that as a Christian, God is in control of all circumstances that surround my life. I'll repeat that. Number one, to give thanks, I must first realize that as a Christian, God is in control of all circumstances that surround my life. Sometimes we understand these circumstances. Other times they mystify us. We make our plans, but God will always have his way. There's nothing wrong with making a plan for tomorrow or for next month or next year. But just remember, the Lord may change your plan. He, not you, is in control of your life. We're told in Psalm 69, we make our plans, but God determines our steps. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, Lord, that a person's life is not his own. No one is able to plan his own course. Proverbs 20:24, how can we understand the road we travel? It is the Lord that directs our steps. We call this divine providence. Now, having stated that, this does not mean that bad things will not happen to good and even godly people, but it does mean that even when bad things happen, that God can bring good out of bad. Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things are working together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. However, the good God promises will not be fully realized until we get to heaven. There are some things I can look out in life and say, that was bad, but now as I look back in retrospect, I can see the good that has come from it. But then there are other things we're going to experience in life that we'll never see good come out of, at least outwardly. And it's not until we get to the other side and see the Lord face to face that we will understand these things, bringing me to point number two, which is I must realize God loves me and is always looking out for my eternal benefit. And I underline the word eternal. Again, God loves me and is always looking out for my eternal benefit, even if what I am presently going through is difficult. For I'm told in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18, our present troubles are quite small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us an immeasurably great glory that will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see right now. Rather, we look forward to what we have not yet seen, for the troubles we see will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. And I would suggest to you that what we sometimes perceive as good could potentially be bad, and what we sometimes perceive as bad could potentially be good. Let me illustrate. We think that having perfect health and lots of money and influence is good. I'm not suggesting it isn't good, but I am suggesting what is good for one person is not always good for another. Because if you don't believe me, just look at some people and how their lives go after they win the lottery. You know, they've dreamed of this, they've hoped for this, and finally they win the lottery. And I've read so many stories of lives that have literally been destroyed through the immediate accumulation of vast amounts of wealth. It devastated them. What would be perceived as the greatest thing that could happen was actually in some ways a curse for some of these people. But then on the other hand, we know people who are blessed with affluence and influence and material things, and they seem to handle it well. God is the one who determines these things. But sometimes what we think of today as bad may ultimately be good because it changes who I am and makes me more like Jesus. Sometimes what we think of as good can be bad because it causes me to forget God and instead trust in myself. Bringing me to point number three, I must realize that God is wiser than I am. He's wiser than I am. He is always dealing with me for my best eternal good. My best eternal good. What is going to result in me becoming more like Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord will sort all these things out. So it's not for me to fret over. What I am to do is to glorify God. And here before us now, in Acts chapter 16, is a beautiful story of two men who did just that. Paul and Silas, thrown into a Roman prison, singing praises to God in the dead of night. In our last message from the book of Acts, we looked at Paul's first missionary journey. This is a record of his second. He was concerned for the new churches that he had left behind in Asia Minor. And so Paul proposed that they go and revisit the churches and check on their progress, but there was one small problem. God had a different game plan than Paul had, and so the Lord stopped them from going where they wanted to go. And we read in Acts 16:7, then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed for the province of Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not let them go. I find that fascinating. How the Holy Spirit stopped him, we don't know exactly. But suffice it to say, God said no. Sometimes the Lord will do that with us. We have our plans. I think I should do this, Lord, and the Lord says no. There's many ways God can stop us. Sometimes it's through the warning of a friend who we respect. And they'll say, you really shouldn't do that. Sometimes it might be through a lack of peace in our life, where we start to walk in a certain direction because circumstantially everything is looking good, but yet internally something is not right. We have a lack of peace about it. And we're told in the book of Colossians that we should let the peace of God settle with finality all matters that arise in our mind. And if you're starting to do something or starting to go somewhere and there's a lack of God's peace and blessing on it, you should stop and learn to tune in and listen to that. Sometimes it can be circumstantial, something as simple as a car not starting, or a door not opening, or you're late for the flight, or whatever it might be. Something happens circumstantially that stops you. Sometimes God can use sickness. An illness just changes your plans overnight. However it happened, the Lord said no. And maybe you've had plans and God has said, no, that's actually not what I had in mind for you. I want to do something different. Some of you wanted to go into ministry and instead God called you into business. Some of you wanted to go into business and God instead called you into ministry. Some of you wanted to be married and instead God called you to be single. Some of you wanted to be single and, well, maybe I shouldn't say that, but... Or you hope to have a large family and you had a small family. Or you hope to have a small family and you have a large family. It's different than what you wanted, but you need to understand that God has his purposes in these things. So Paul and Silas were instead directed to go in another direction. Paul had a vision. And a man from Macedonia spoke to Paul in this vision and said, come here and help us. And so they then made the journey to Philippi. And later Paul wrote, of course, an epistle to the believers there called the Book of Philippians that we studied together. Philippi was a Roman colony. When Rome conquered multiple territories, they would set up colonies in various places. And though they were not close to Rome itself, they would be what we might describe as a Rome away from Rome, if you will. Roman customs would be observed, Roman law would be followed, and the emperor would often ask retired military people to move to these outposts, to these other areas, and the little goodie he offered as an incentive was they would not have to pay taxes. And because Rome was known for their overtaxation of the people, this was very appealing. So Philippi was a little Roman colony, a lot of pro-Roman sentiment there. It had a very small Jewish population. You needed 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. But apparently there weren't that many in this city because when Paul and Silas blow into town, they're looking for the local synagogue to go down and start preaching the gospel, and they couldn't find it. So instead they find a group of Jewish people gathered down by the riverside, which shows that our city is in the Bible. But so there... they preached the gospel, and a lady named Lydia came to faith. Now, Lydia, the Bible says, was a seller of purple. That doesn't mean a lot to us today. What is purple, and why would you sell it? That meant that she traded in purple garment and purple linens, and purple at this time was the material of the wealthy. It was a luxury product. And so if she were alive today, Lydia would have been a famous designer, and she would have had great fame, and people would all go shop in her boutique and want her name on their handbag or on their outfit or whatever. And so she was a well-known woman, an influential woman. She hears the gospel preached by Paul and Silas. She accepts Christ right there in the spot, and many others believed as well. And so this was a glorious event. And no sooner did the gospel get preached that the devil began to oppose. And that will always happen, by the way. Whenever the gospel's going out, the devil's going to oppose it in some way, shape, or form. So here are Paul and Silas traveling through Philippi, preaching the gospel, and some psycho, demon-possessed woman starts following them around, yelling out, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to show you the way of salvation. And what she was saying was good, but you don't really want the devil to do your PR work now, do you? So Paul was really getting irritated by her, like, will you stop already? Everywhere they went, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to show you the way of salvation. This woman apparently was like the local fortune teller, and her masters made a lot of money off of her, and so she was following them around, creating this ruckus. Finally, Paul can't take it anymore. He turns to her and casts the demon out of her. And she stopped doing this. Well, then the masters who were making the money off of her were angry at Paul and Silas, so they grabbed them and drug them down to the town square. And that's where our story begins in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 20. And I'm reading a few verses now from the New Living Translation. They said, the whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They are teaching people to do things that are against Roman custom. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. Obviously, there was anti-Semitism in the city by describing Paul and Silas this way. Pro-Roman sentiment, they are accusing them of treasonous acts. I mean, what do? They preach the gospel and cast a demon out of a woman. And what is their reward? They're beaten with wooden rods out there in the public square. And then the story continues on in Acts 16, starting in verse 23. After they were severely beaten, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape. And they took no chances and put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and the prison was shaken to the foundations, and all the doors flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer awoke to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted at him, "Don't do it! We're all here!" Trembling with fear, the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved along with your entire household." Then they shared the word of the Lord with him and all who lived in his household. In that same hour, the jailer washed their wounds. He and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. And he brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He and his entire household rejoiced because they had all believed in God. Let's look at verse 24 again. After being beaten with wooden rods, we read that Paul and Silas had their legs clamped in stocks. They were thrown in this dark, filthy, underground hole. Their shredded backs that had been laid open from the whipping were extended on bare ground, and their legs were put in stocks, pulled as far apart as possible, causing excruciating pain. Archaeologists believe they have discovered this dungeon that Paul and Silas were in. And if so, we would know that it was basically a small, windowless room. This was in the inner part of the dungeon, so there could be no escape. No sanitation facilities, needless to say. We might just describe it as a hellhole. It couldn't be any worse than this. What would you do if you ended up in a place like that? What did Paul and Silas do? We read at midnight, they offered praises to God. Now this is a sacrifice of praise. Because there was nothing circumstantially to rejoice about. How easily we could have read that they groaned at midnight and we would have understood it. Or we could have read that they cursed the men who beat them. They cursed the jailer. But no, we read that they sang praises to God. And they sang hymns to God. You know, when you're in pain, the midnight hour is not the easiest time for a worship service. But the Bible promises that God can give songs in the night. We're told in Psalm 42:8, "Through each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life." There's something about nighttime that can amplify our problems. Have you noticed that? When you're getting ready to go to sleep, your problems can suddenly crowd in on you, and they can seem worse than they really are. It's a great burden to carry. And all I can say to you is, you should pray. And you should commit these things to the Lord. And sometimes I've said, "Lord, I've got all these problems. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to go to sleep now. And I'm just going to let you worry about them." Now, of course, I know God doesn't worry about my problems at all. But the Bible says, "Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I'll say, "Lord, they're just yours. I give them to you." But it's a funny thing, because we need to realize that God's in control in the day and in the night. And we need to offer our thanksgiving to God. Now, as they did this, they had an audience. And we read about them in verse 25. The other prisoners were listening to them. The word that is used here for listening can be translated listening very, very carefully. I was watching a commercial on television the other day for one of these hearing devices. I don't need one quite yet, I don't think. But what was kind of funny about this is it was designed to look like one of those little Bluetooth devices that people use so they can talk on the telephone. But in reality, it's not a telephone device at all. It amplifies the sound around you. So they said it's great because you can, wear it and hear what's going on better. And you can watch TV in bed with your spouse and turn the volume down really low. But the real reason you want to wear something like that is you want to hear what other people are saying, right? And not be too obvious about it, like holding out something, you know? So, you know, you can hear what others are saying. As Paul and Silas saying, the others were listening, but the phrase can be translated, listening for pleasure. You know, there's something about your favorite song that draws you in. I don't know about you, but I always notice music. I notice music in elevators. And I'll say, you know what song that is? And I always tune into music. And one of the things I dislike more than anything else is bad music. And there's a lot of bad music out there. And I'll hear it, oh, it just makes me cringe, bad music. But then I'll hear a song I love, and I tune in, oh, that's a good song. Oh, I love that song. Listening for pleasure. And we do a lot of that here at Harvest with this incredible worship band that leads us in praise and worship, don't we? We listen with pleasure. So everyone was listening in because they'd never heard anything like this before. I wonder if Paul and Silas are doing a cool little harmony deal. Probably not. I think it was just the idea that they were singing. They were singing in such a dark, oppressive, horrible place, singing the praises of God. There's a lost world out there, and they're watching us. They're watching us when things go well, and they're watching us when things are not going so well for us. And they say, well, you Christians, you know, you're so thankful to God and when everything's going your way. But what about when crisis hits you? What about when tragedy befalls you? How are you going to deal with it? And when they see us giving praise to God under such circumstances, it opens up a door of ministry opportunity, and suddenly an audience will listen to what we had to have to say who would not have listened to us otherwise. This is one of the things that God can do through our pain, through our suffering. And this, by the way, is why corporate worship is important. I actually think it's a powerful witness when a non-believer comes into our sanctuary and joins us before the sermon even begins, when they see us singing the praises of God. It impacts them to look around and see people sing, because you know what? Out in our culture today and in the world, people don't sing together much anymore. Have you noticed that? You know, we don't sing anymore. I mean, even the Star Spangled Banner, you know, the national anthem. No one can usually hit those high notes, but most people don't even know the lyrics. And even the Pledge of Allegiance, something that would be recited in many classrooms today, has now become something that has been forgotten on many. We don't do things together like that, but when we come to the church, we sing together and we worship together and we glorify the Lord together. And that's a powerful testimony to a non-believer. And also, the Lord blesses it in a special way. You can't get that watching it on TV or listening on the radio or watching it online, though I think those are great outlets to be ministered to through. Nothing beats being in person with God's people and lifting your voices together in praise to Him. Because the Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. That doesn't mean that God isn't with us wherever we go, for indeed He is, but it is saying that God manifests His presence in a unique way when we gather together for corporate worship, you see. And so that's what Paul and Silas were doing. They were worshiping in the Lord. And by the way, when we worship God on earth, we're in tune with what is happening in heaven. Because in heaven, there's going to be a lot of praise going on, a lot of worship. We read of heaven in Revelation 5, they sang a mighty chorus, the Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed, He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So you better get in practice and get ready, because when you get to heaven, you're going to be doing a lot of worshiping. And God is looking for people to worship him in this regard. Remember that Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he went on to say, God is looking for such worshipers. God is searching for men and for women, for boys and for girls who will worship him. And by the way, this has nothing to do with the quality of your voice. You can be a great worshiper and not sing well at all. It's all about the attitude of your heart and a willingness to glorify and honor God regardless of your circumstances. This is why we exist. And another thing that happens when we gather together for worship is we get things in perspective. When we come to praise the Lord, our problems can sometimes seem so big. That's because we've lost our perspective. And that's why David would say, magnify the Lord with me. When I magnify something, I see it up close. And as I praise God, I see him for who he is. And then I see my problems for what they are. Have you ever had a time where you've come into church and you were just down in the dumps because you had, you know, problems X, Y, Z happening? And then when you left, everything was different. Problems X, Y, Z were still waiting, but you changed your perspective. Has that happened to you? It's because you worshiped God, you saw him in his glory, you heard his word and the truth of it and the promises it offers, and you got things in the proper balance. Asaph said, it was when I entered the sanctuary of God that I understood. Sometimes we don't understand why things are going the way that they go, why things are the way that they are, but when we gather together for worship and see God for who he is, then we see things as we ought to see them. It's a wonderful thing to realize. I remember that the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe loves me and is interested in what I am saying and what I am offering to him. And so that's what Paul and Silas did. They began to praise God. This isn't the only time he did it, because later on, Paul was arrested again and he was in prison again. And that's when he wrote the book of Philippians. Interestingly, a book that just resonates with joy and praise and thanksgiving to God. And if he had written it in an ivory tower or on a beautiful beach, it would have been one thing, but he wrote it when he was in prison. And yet it was there in that book of Philippians that Paul gave us this statement, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for what he has done. And if you do this, you'll experience God's peace, which is more wonderful than the human mind can understand. You see, these are not just some pleasant thoughts Paul is passing on or a sweet sentiment. They're a command from God himself. Paul is saying, remember, rejoice in the Lord always. It's a command from God, no matter what your circumstances are. Any idiot can be happy when things are going reasonably well. But when you're facing adversity or sickness or hardship or death, and then you rejoice, well, you're obeying God, because nothing will separate you from God's love. Because we're told in Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other thing will separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here are Paul and Silas offering their songs in the night. And you know, when we come to the close of Paul's life, he was in prison again. The guy was a regular felon. But he was in prison for preaching the gospel. So here he is imprisoned again. And he's facing a certain death. And in 2 Timothy, he writes, as for me, my life has been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near, but I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith, and now a prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day and to all who love his appearing. He was still singing, still offering his songs in the night. So back to Paul and Silas. Here they are in prison. They sing songs of praise. Now, they didn't ask for anything. They didn't pray for deliverance. They just glorified God and left the results in his hand. And I think Paul had a little bit of a home court advantage here. Don't forget, He had died and gone to heaven and come back again. So after that, it's like, so what are you going to do to me? Kill me? Oh, no, please don't do that. I'd go to heaven again. So he's just basically saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to praise the Lord. I know God's in control. And if I get out of here, I'll preach the gospel more. If I die, I'll go to heaven. Whatever happens, it's a win-win scenario. So he just was praising the Lord regardless of his circumstances. Well, in this particular situation, God was going to deliver him. And an earthquake came and it shook the walls of the prison so they completely collapsed. And even the shackles around their wrists and arms came off. And when the prison guard saw this, he knew it was curtains. Because to lose your prisoners would surely mean execution. So he already had his sword out of its sheath and he was getting ready to plunge it probably in his chest when Paul shouts out, don't hurt yourself, we're still here. When given the opportunity to flee, they stay. Now, this guy, this jailer, he was a hard man. After he whipped Paul and Silas, he didn't wash their wounds. He just left them to fester, just sit in this miserable place. But yet he was listening too. While the other prisoners could hear them sing, he could hear them sing also. He was tuning in, and I wonder if he thought to himself, if only God could save someone like me, but I'm too hard. I'm too jaded. He probably heard about that girl that had been following Paul and Silas around who said, these men are servants of the Most High God. They'll show you the way of salvation. And he may have wondered, if only I, a Roman soldier, could know the way of salvation. And when those walls fell and those prisoners are freed, the first thing he says to Paul and Silas is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I love the change in tone. Before he's beaten him, now it's, sirs, little respect there. What must I do to be saved? What a great question. And what does Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, every one of us should be able to give a response to that question. What must I do to be saved? Well, I'm afraid I can't tell you because you may not be one of the elect. Or some people will make it so complicated that no one could understand it. We should be able to give in a moment's notice the answer to that question. What must you do to be saved? Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he believed right there on the spot. And we see evidence of it in verse 33. The same hour the jailer washed their wounds, he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. Now, sometimes this verse has been misunderstood when he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house, as one translation puts it. And some have thought that to imply that if one person comes to faith, everybody else in the house is automatically saved. Well, that's not true. There comes a point in everyone's life, that age of accountability, and I'm not really sure when that is exactly, but that point when you make your own commitment to Christ. And so really what Paul was saying is, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that goes through your entire household. So after hearing the gospel presented, they believed and they were baptized, and he's cleaning out the wounds on their backs and has a nice meal prepared for them. It was an evidence that his life had been changed. You know, Paul probably related to this guy, this hard Roman. And he thought, you know what, I used to be like you. In fact, I was worse than you. I hunted Christians for sport. I had them executed. I tortured them. I know what it's like to be hard. But God has changed me, and he shared the gospel with this man, and he believes. And here's the thing, is it seems to me that there's people running around today who claim to be saved who have never shown any evidence of it. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm the one to determine who and who is not saved, because I don't think I can do that. As I've often said, there'll be three surprises when we get to heaven. Number one, a lot of the people we thought would be there won't be there. Number two, a lot of the people we never thought would be there will be there. And number three, we will be there. But I say that, you know, not, I say it with some humor, because the idea is that I think there'll be some surprises in heaven. But having said that, I also believe if you really are a Christian, there will be evidence in your life to confirm it. And there are people today who will say, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm saved. Oh, I believe in Jesus. But they're divorcing their spouse for no reason. No biblical grounds whatsoever. They'll say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. And they're out there partying and getting drunk with the best or the worst of them. Oh, yes, I love the Lord, but they're ripping people off or they're stealing or they're lying. And we look and say, what is wrong with this picture? If you're really a Christian, there should be evidence to back it up. Like when Zacchaeus came to faith, he was a dishonest man who took advantage of people financially. After his conversion, what does he do? He makes restitution and pays back what he has taken from others unjustly and even adds interest on top. And a lot of people say they're Christians, but they've never made any attempt to right wrongs or to make restitution or to even give evidence to a watching world that Christ is really living inside of you. As I've said before, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And by that, I don't mean how many Bibles you have or Harvest Crusade stickers, but would there be evidence? Could people look at you and say, I see something in you that says to me you're a follower of Jesus? The evidence was in this man's life, and I ask, is it in yours? But here's the question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I don't think I can really close without addressing this to some of you. Maybe as you're listening to this message right now, you wonder if you're saved. And it's a perfect term, saved, because it implies something dramatic. If someone is in a burning building and a firefighter rushes in and rescues them, what do we say? He was saved. If someone is drowning out in the ocean and the lifeguard goes out and brings them back to shore, they were saved. That's exactly what happened. They were going to die and they were saved from that fate. And that's what the Bible says, that you're saved when you believe in Jesus. You say, saved from what? Well, saved from future judgment. Because the Bible says in Romans 5:9, since we have been made right with God by the blood of Christ, he saves us from God's judgment. How are we saved? The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Going back to the analogy of drowning at sea, you have to cry out to the lifeguard, help! And the lifeguard will save you. And in the same way, you have to cry out to God, help me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, save me, Lord. And some people have never really done that. Some will say, well, I tried the whole Christianity thing and it didn't work for me. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, I did the whole thing. Really, what did you do? Oh, the whole thing. What do you mean by that? I went to church, and I got a Bible, and I, you know, attended. Yeah, but wait a second. If it didn't work, it's because you didn't really do what God told you to do. That would be like a person saying, yeah, I tried the whole go to the doctor thing, and it didn't work for me. But I'm in horrible shape right now. Well, what did the doctor tell you to do? Well, he told me to lose 30 pounds and go on this certain diet and take this medication. Did you do it? No, but I tried it and it didn't work. No, you didn't do what you were told by your doctor. Or be like someone saying, yeah, I tried the whole health club thing and it didn't work for me. Well, what did you do? I joined a health club. Did you ever work out? No. I just went and ate donut holes. But still, I tried it. Joining a gym isn't going to get you in shape. And a lot of these gyms know, by the way, that a lot of people are going to be signing up and you know, buying memberships for the year. And we'll all show up on January 2nd. And then a lot of us will never come back again. And they'll just keep collecting the money from us all year long, because we signed up for a year because there was some great deal offered to us. But you see, you have to apply yourself. And in the same way, oh, I tried the whole Christian thing. It didn't work for me. Did you begin to read the Bible on a regular basis? Did you develop a prayer life? Did you involve yourself in your church? Did you make yourself accountable to people? Did you? And there are so many questions we could ask, and people have not done that. If it didn't work, it's because you never really applied yourself. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in Jesus, and then you must follow him. And it's not enough to just acknowledge he existed, that he was born in the manger, that he lived this perfect life, he died on a cross and rose from the dead. Even believing all of that will not make you saved, though you need to believe those things to be saved. But it has to be more than that, because the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. You can give intellectual assent to certain facts, but yet never embrace the Lord personally. To be saved means that you put your faith and your trust and your confidence in Christ and Christ alone to save you and to change your eternal destiny. And I close by asking, have you done that? And if you haven't, would you like to? I'm going to give you an opportunity right now to make sure that you're saved. Because you know what? When it's all said and done, there's no more important issue. Nothing is more important than this. We can talk about how God can bring fulfillment to your life and how he can help you resolve your problems and how he can guide you and all the wonderful things that God will do for the follower. But you know, when it's all said and done, the big issue is this: what's going to happen to me when I die, and where am I going to go? And if you don't have that issue resolved, nothing really matters. Because life on earth, it's just like a vapor that appears and vanishes. But eternity goes on forever. And I determine where I will spend eternity by what I do with Jesus Christ. And if you've never put your faith in him, if you don't know what it is, with certainty to say, I am saved, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come to Christ right now and be forgiven of your sin, so you can walk out of here knowing your life is right with God. So as we pray, respond to this invitation I'll extend to you now. Let's pray. Father, I pray for every person hearing this message. I pray that you will speak to their heart right now. And if they do not yet know you, Lord, I pray they will come to you now and believe in you. When our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that when you die, you will go to heaven, if you want to be saved, I want you to lift your hand up wherever you are, and I'm going to pray for you. Just lift your hand up if you want Christ to come into your life, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Just lift it up where I can see it, please. God bless you. You want God's forgiveness today. You want Christ to come into your life. Lift up your hand. I'll pray for you up there in the back of the balcony. God bless you. How about out in the courtyard? Needless to say, I can't see you out there. But I'd ask you to lift your hand up as well if you need Christ in your life. Or in the fellowship hall, raise your hand up too. Let me pray for you today. Over here on the side, God bless you as well. Anybody else? Just lift your hand up. I'll pray for you today. God bless you up in the balcony. God bless you. Now, all of you that have lifted your hand, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit after me. And this is a prayer where you're asking for God's forgiveness and you're asking Christ to come into your life. Again, just pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now and I put my faith in you. Be my Savior and my Lord, and my God, and my friend. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you, Lord, for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.